Psalm 85 in your Bibles. Okay. Although hopefully the Psalter is a good enough translation, we could preach from that too. But let's preach from what we read and not simply what we sing. Psalm 85 in your Bibles, which you all have with you, right? Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. This is the word of the Lord. May all who have ears to hear this word. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing as we listen to this word, that you would be upon us by your Spirit to comfort and to save, to convict, to encourage all who hear this, that we might glorify you through Christ, that we might repent of sins, find new life in Christ, and find that our weakened arms and legs are made strong as we follow after you and walk in the power and the grace of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, we pray in his name. Amen. A number of the Psalms give us some indication of when they were written, either in the subscription under the within the first verse, or sometimes just by a very clear description of the trouble or by the circumstances described in the psalm. This isn't one of those. We don't know when this was written or to what situation it's directed toward. But that's okay, because that makes it easily generally applicable to any number of times or any number of circumstances. We know from the context, especially the first seven verses or so, that it's written in a bleak time. Jim Boyce thinks that it may be written shortly after the return to Jerusalem from the exile in Babylon, as the people are struggling to rebuild and are struggling to see God return to his people there. But it doesn't have to be about that. It can reflect any number of times in the history of Israel where they have sensed the need to seek God and to have his blessing upon them, where they have seen God's judgments and have repented and are repenting of them and now seek to have his favor, where they have turned from their sins. Verses 1 to 3 begin with this recognition of past mercies. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. There's a recognition here of the sins of Israel's past that everybody knows about in the psalmist's mind. So you can think then of the wilderness times, the wanderings in the desert, when the people of God rebelled against God, when they didn't believe his promises of provision of manna and water, where they were brought to the edge of the promised land after a few months' delivery from Egypt, and they were told to go in, and they said, no, the people are too great. And God said, well, then you're not going in. And the people repented and said, we'll go in anyway now because we believe. And God said, no. And many suffered and died, and then the precipitating the whole wandering in the wilderness then, because they didn't believe that God could do what he said he would do. You can think of Israel in the time of the judges, when they've been brought into the land and they've been given blessing and blessing. They've been given houses they didn't build, fields they didn't plant, orchards they didn't prepare. And all of this is given to them by God. And so there, you would think we have every reason now to know how good he is and to not seek elsewhere. But within a generation or two, throughout different parts of the land, every group of people fell into sin, fell into idolatry, seeking out other gods, seeking out other ways of blessing, forgetting what God had brought them to and what God had given them. And then each people each time they fell into sin and fell into unbelief, being judged by God and disciplined by Him. And then when they cried out to God, when they recovered their senses, God sending a judge to restore them. The psalmist is speaking from the experience of His people and saying, this is how God works with us. He blesses us. We turn against Him. We forget Him. But God doesn't forget us. He disciplines us, chastises us, and brings us back. And yet sometimes it seems we still sin again. Think of the challenges of the two kingdoms of Israel. Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and poor Israel in the north being blessed with wicked kings from day one. And Judah not being a whole lot better, having a handful of worthy kings. And the judgments that God brought upon both kingdoms according to the unfaithfulness of the kings, according to the unfaithfulness of the people. And yet God restoring them and maintaining His promises. The psalmist recalls these things and acknowledges the sin to be the case. Doesn't blame God or cast aspersions at Him or claim some unfair activity of God against the people. He acknowledges we have done wrong. But he acknowledges that in the midst of their doing wrong, God has shown mercy to them. God has shown kindness to Jacob, restoring the fortunes of His people. Now, I noticed in our Psalter translation, the version that we sang, it talks about wealth and prosperity. I'm not sure I would have translated it like that. I can understand where they see it, because verse 1 says that God restored the fortunes of Jacob. But when you look at what was given to them in verses 2 and 3, it's not so much physical prosperity and blessing that's brought back to them. It's the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 2, you forgave the iniquity of the people. You covered all their sin. It's the removal of God's wrath. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. The mercies that the psalmist remembers are not the restoration to land and to home and to prosperity, but the restoration to God, the restoring of the fellowship between God and His people, the forgiveness of their sins. And they're enjoying the blessings of God's favor once again, of knowing that God was at peace with them and had no argument against them. There are lessons for us to learn from this. I know that we are in a difficult time right now, many of us, with the economy. But I want to remind you that even in my short lifetime, I guess short's a relative term, I'm 50 now, but it's been worse even in my time than it is right now. Remember the late 70s, interest rates were higher than they are now. Unemployment was higher than it is now. Inflation was more of a trouble then than it is now. But whether it was worse then or not, don't believe the naysayers. And don't look at your difficulties as being primarily financial or economic. Maybe sometimes it is. But shouldn't these difficulties, shouldn't these things turn us back to God and say, well, what do I really need from Him? What do I really need to have to be content in life? Do I need the prosperity? Well, it's nice to have it, and God is pleased to give it to His people. But what's our real lack? Fundamentally, as the children of Adam and Eve, it's reconciliation with God. It's a lack of righteousness. It's a lack of faithfulness. Now, in hard times that we find ourselves in, we'll find that we're not suffering because of our sin. We're suffering because of the sin of the world or because we live in a difficult time. And so it's right for us to pray, God, I need a job. Give me a job. Lord, I need to be restored to my family. Restore me to my family. Reconcile me to them. But all those things are lacking because of sin. And what we ought to be seeking after is the righteousness of God, the peace of God, the kingdom of God. Because doesn't Jesus say that if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you? What are we thankful for when the times turn? When we do get the job that enables us to provide for ourselves and for our family. When we are restored, when the marriage is brought back together, when parents and children reconcile after years of separation. Rightly thankful for those things, but above all, thankful for God who brings them about. and for the fact that we never in this life suffer fully the consequences of our sin. We never experience all the wrath of God that we deserve. Even the unbeliever in this life doesn't do that. Not until the judgment. But the hand of God is upon His people. And even when we sin blatantly and aggressively and violently against each other and against Him, if we are His people, He will restore us. And how thankful ought we to be for that. The past mercies of God are what we remember, what the psalmist remembers, and they serve as the basis for his coming to God and saying, here is our present help. Here is what we need right now. Because God, You have been this way in the past to Your people, because You have been this way in the past to me, I know that I can come to You, not boldly, not braggingly, not with arrogance, and know that You'll deliver me, but out of Your kindness, You will show this to me. The present needs are in verses 4 and 8. What is needed now? The psalmist says, restoration and revival. The people of God are suffering. He is suffering. But again, His suffering isn't to be limited to physical difficulty. Although the physical difficulty is a symptom of the greater difficulty that He has. This restoration that He calls for in verse 4 is identified, revealed by the presence of words and phrases like indignation and prolonged anger. This reminds us that God's anger is never pointless or arbitrary. That when we suffer the discipline of God, it's not because God is saying, well, it's your time for some hardship. You, and you. Yep, it's time to put you under the gun. When God is angry at us, it's because of our sin. When we suffer broken relationships, when we suffer hardship, oftentimes it's because we have sinned. One of our members was asking us to pray for a situation at her work a couple of months ago. Because the fellow she was working with totally disrespected their immediate supervisor. Not their immediate supervisor, but their supervisor a couple levels up and just said bad things about him and said it on email. So that it wasn't just between one or two people, it got through the whole company. And so she and her immediate supervisor sat down with this man who claimed to be a Christian, said, listen, what you've done is wrong. You're a Christian. You know better than this. You need to go apologize. And I said, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Not an issue here. He is that kind of person. I just told the truth. Well, he lasted two more weeks and was surprised when he was fired and let go. Refusing to see the discipline of God against his sin in all of that. We can't tell sometimes why we suffer. It's sometimes not real apparent to us. But we ought to give some thought to saying, well, am I just reaping the fruits of my sin? Is this God disciplining me for what I've done wrong? The answer oftentimes will be no. And we don't always lose jobs because we haven't done the work we're supposed to do. But when it's called God's anger, then we have to assume there's some sin involved that we need to repent of. We're also taught by this need for restoration that we have to acknowledge the need for forgiveness, that we need to seek forgiveness. But remember what forgiveness entails. It's not simply saying, I'm sorry, I messed up, I didn't do what I should have done, da 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 da, and just kind of lightly go on your way. The forgiveness that God, the forgiveness that we need from God requires that we acknowledge our sinfulness. We know that we say, this is who I am, and this is what I've done, and I deserve whatever punishment comes my way. It's an acknowledgement of God's righteousness so that we don't try to blame Him for saying, well, like Adam did, Lord, it's the woman that You gave me. No, it's what I did. That's the issue. God is right to bear on me like this. And it's repentance that says, never again will I do this. I won't try to justify what I've done. It's wrong. I've sinned. and I commit to not do this thing again. That's what seeking forgiveness is about. That's the kind of attitude that God wants us in coming to Him. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? This is an acknowledgement of their guilt. And he's confessing this and saying, Lord, we confess this. Will you forgive us now? Will you restore us? Will you turn us again, Lord God, towards you? So that we fear you. So that we are faithful to you. So that we love you. And live in light of your mercy. What's needed is also revival. Being restored and brought back to a favorable position before God. Being brought to life again, if you will. Rejoicing before God. Accepting with joy the forgiveness that God has offered. Rejoicing at the fact that repentance has been accepted by God. And that the basis of this is not promises of better behavior, or because God has suddenly lowered His standards for you and for His people. But the basis for this is the steadfast love of the Lord. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. We're reminded by one commentator, Derek Kidner, that judgment is God's alien work. What he means by that, and this is a quote from Isaiah, in part, that God takes no pleasure in judging the wicked. It's not that God is waiting to search out and scan out the sins of His people so He can hammer them down and say, I gotcha, you're mine. God doesn't enjoy that. He's not that kind of God. He's not that kind of person. He instead delights rather in forgiveness. Ezekiel 18:32. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Turn and live. Why will you go that way, he says. Don't you understand what I will do to you if you continue like that? Now, you might say, well, who is God to have that authority over us? Well, don't be a fool. He's God. He made you. And don't think for a minute that God is keeping you from something good as you turn toward your sin. And He warns you about that. God is the source of all that's good, all that's right, all that's holy. His warnings against us, His threatenings against us, are not just arbitrary acts of His power and of His being God. They come from the fact that He knows us and that He made us for His glory. He knows what works for us. He knows what's truly good for us. And when He calls us to repent of sin, when He warns us to not go a certain way, it's because He knows that will do damage to us. It will hurt us. It will not be good for us. I should have followed this a week or so ago myself. Now, not a big confession of sin here, but just a confession of foolishness, of culinary stupidity. I've been buying grapefruit in these like 24-ounce jars, peeled red grapefruit. Oh, it's so good. Love it. And I thought, this is really great. And I had a bag of grapefruit that had been sitting in my fridge for a few weeks. So one Saturday morning, I peeled one, and it tasted good. So I peeled them all and put them in one of these empty jars and poured some water in to plump them back up again, figuring I'm more likely to eat these. I'll be a better steward of what I bought if I have these like this and then just, you know, stick a fork in them and pull them out. Well, I let it sit for an hour or two and then drank some of the water. It was not all that good. I mean, it wasn't bad, but it was like white grapefruit, which doesn't, you know, have the sweetness that red grapefruit does. And so I know, what if I put some sugar in it? So I did that. It was great. And this is a Saturday morning. And then a Wednesday morning, I needed breakfast really fast, so I grabbed that out and just ate what was left. And a couple hours later, I'm thinking, something's not right here. This isn't what I should be doing. This isn't where I should be going. And, to tell you the truth, I'm still not sure. A week and a half later, I'm back to where I ought to be. You know, it's not like, if I hadn't done that, I would have been avoiding something good. It seemed like a good idea to me at the time. But it turned out not to be. And we need to understand God's warning against our sin in a similar way. Only He's very clear about that. You can chalk up my experiment with fermenting grape juice and grapefruit to I'm just a single guy. I mean, we don't know about those things. That was just dumb on my part. But can we say that our turning after sin against God's warnings is simply a lack of knowledge or ignorance on our part? No. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. And what saves us is the steadfast love of God. The judgment is not what He wants to offer to us. It's not what He wants to bring down on us. He wants to save us. Remember the word for Lord here. Capital O, capital R, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh. Jehovah. The covenant name of God. I am that He says to Moses in the burning bush. This is the name that God gives to him. It's the sign. It's the name of God as the covenant God of His people. The one who delights in showing mercy to thousands. This is why the psalmist can go back to Him and find comfort and find peace. Because he understands that God's nature is to save His own. To revive His own. To restore His own. From their foolishness. From their rebellion. From their wickedness. From their sin. Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Lord, You made a promise to us. Think of the covenant made with Abraham. Abraham falls into a deep sleep after he receives the promise from God. In this deep sleep, he has a vision, a dream, as it were. And God is represented as a smoking oven that passes between the pieces of the animals that Abraham has cut in sacrifice to God. Remember that in a covenant setting like that, it would be both parties making the agreement that walk between the slaughtered animals, symbolizing their agreement that if I break the terms of this covenant, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals. In the vision, Abraham doesn't walk through. It's God in the form of the smoking oven that walks through. God saying, Abraham, I'm going to keep my end of the covenant and I'm going to keep your end of the covenant. I know I will be faithful. I know that you won't be. But I'm still going to make this covenant with you. I'm still going to be your Savior. I'm still going to be your Redeemer. This is why the psalmist can go to God and call on the past mercies and look at the present day and say, Lord, I know who You are. I know You forgive. I know You restore. Not because of us, but because of You, because of Your character, because of Your nature, because of Your promise. So Lord, restore us. Revive us. Bring us back from our sin. And give us the blessing of peace once again. After he prays this, then it's only appropriate that he wait for God. What will God do? Well, he knows what God will do, but God hasn't done it yet. So let him listen. Let us listen to him. Verses 8 and 9, the listening ear. Verse 8, he says, let me wait for God's word. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. God answers the prayers of his people. When we confess our sins and ask forgiveness from him, from a heart of true repentance, we know that he will forgive us. He will speak to us. He doesn't keep us dangling on the phone, waiting for some word to come. He will speak. He will make himself known. He will speak peace to his people, God's word that he gives to his own, who come to him in confession of sin, who come to him in repentance, is peace. Sometimes I was scared to go to my old man after I'd done something wrong. I knew what was going to happen and it wasn't going to be pretty. I was going to feel it. But underlying all of that momentary fear and the human flaws that enter into a father-son relationship and a father's discipline of his son, I knew that when all was said and done, my old man loved me. No doubt about that. No fear of that at all. And so I might have hidden in the haystack for a while. I might have found some way to avoid him, maybe taken a little bit longer coming home from school when I knew what was waiting for me. But I knew that I would be found out, and I knew that I would be punished, but I never doubted the fact that he loved me. Never doubted that. So it is with God and His people, only more so. God speaks peace to us. He speaks peace to us, and we have confidence in coming to Him in that. And yet there's a word of warning as well. Although He speaks peace to us, let's not take that for granted. Let's not take that as license. You know, that's the old canard against Calvinism. The reason that Calvinism is wrong, they say, is because God saves so you can live like you want to, failing to understand that the depth of God's salvation is so great that it changes us and makes us aware of how great His love is. So we can't live like we used to live because we've been changed. We know how great His love is. How can we sin freely and openly and constantly against a God who loves us so much? And this is what the psalmist is going back to and warning us again. Let them not turn back to folly. It says, you've been forgiven? Great. Wonderful. Don't do this again. Don't presume upon His mercy. If you've truly confessed sin, if you've repented of your wickedness, then understand what this means. It means that you don't go back to doing what you were doing. You leave that behind. And that's even shown to us in the cases of Israel in the time of the judges. Because the nation or tribe or clan of the people would sin, and God would send judgment upon them, and within a generation or so they'd be sick of their sin and sick of judgment, and they'd repent before God, and God would send a judge and they'd be delivered. And they lasted in that for a generation or so. The people that experienced that salvation remembered what God had done. But their children or their children's children who didn't experience that forgot about it or didn't learn from it and so fell into their own sin again. As God has forgiven us, whether we've come to Him and we're referring to the forgiveness that comes to us in our salvation itself, or whether it's the restoration of a broken relationship with Him that we've indulged in because of our momentary sin against Him, don't go back to folly. Don't sully God's grace and God's mercy. Don't take Him for granted such that you think, well, now I'm scot-free. I can do what I want to with no consequences. There will always be consequences. Verse 9, I think, carries through that. And surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. Again, fearing God means obeying Him. And salvation is for those who fear and obey Him. And God's purpose in this is that glory may dwell in the land. Whose glory? God's or man's? Obviously, it's God's. That God may make Himself known among His people. Israel knew about the departure of glory. I think of 1 Samuel 4:21 and 22. When Eli and his sons, Eli had failed to raise his sons well, had failed to discipline them as he ought to have done. And the people were rebelling against God and took the tabernacle and took the Ark of the Covenant with them because they viewed it as just a magical charm that went before them. They'd win every battle. And so stupidly and arrogantly, although they were ignoring God in every other way, took that Ark of the Covenant before them, and it was captured by the Philistines. And Israel was defeated. And one of his son's wives, you're hearing the news that her husband was killed, her brother-in-law was killed, her father had died, bears a child and names him Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory of God has departed from Israel for the Ark of God has been captured. Now, I'm not sure that she understands that rightly. She just saw the immediate tragedy and somehow assumed that God had left. But there's an element of truth in that. And certainly this would be more drastically fulfilled when God sent judgment against the Israelites in the 500s and the temple was destroyed and God's glory, which would show in the temple, was removed because the temple was now destroyed. Why destroyed? Because Israel continued to sin against God. Continued to turn against Him. And God said, enough, no more. My glory will not dwell among this people. You will not have My presence in your temple because of your sin. That humbled the people. And those who survived and were taken into Babylon remembered this And when they were returned to the land and the temple was rebuilt, those who still remember the previous temple wept because the rebuilt temple was but a shadow of the original. And yet it's God's purpose to show glory in the land. God's purpose to show glory among His people. Because the glory that we have now is not the glory that's shown in the temple and can only be found in one place. The temple was just a foreshadowing of the glory that God would show to the world in His Son, Jesus Christ. What is the glory that dwells in our land? It's the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. We don't locate the glory in a temple, rebuilt or otherwise. We don't locate the glory of God in some bit of furniture here at the front of the church. The glory of God is shown in Christ, and is revealed in Christ, and is contained in Christ, and is known in Christ. And Christ is known by all of His people. We behold Jesus, and we behold the glory of God. And because we've been incorporated into Christ by faith, in some way, we share in this glory. And He is seen in us by those around us who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel that we proclaim, the glory of Christ that we make known to them. God's purpose is to make Himself known. And He does that now through Christ. And Christ does that through His church, through us. When we preach the Word, when we live obediently in Him and to Him and for Him, and show the true nature of our God, His kindness and mercy. And so, if Christ is among us, if the glory of God is dwelling among His people, then we have the coming of blessing that verses 10 and 13 speak of. It's no longer somewhere far out in the future. It was for the psalmist. It wasn't quite there yet. It was there in principle. He understood some of these things. But Christ hadn't yet come. Now Christ has come. And I think the best way to understand these last four verses is to understand them in some way of Christ. I know that Calvin and others don't do what I'm about to do. They say this refers to the general equity of peace and the general reign of God, the blessings that we have. And so they don't look for a particular way in which steadfast love and faithfulness come together, or righteousness and peace. Boyce says, for instance, that these things reflect the harmony of these things within God. And I think that's true. Obviously these things are there. The characteristics of God are steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace in verse 10. But they come together and they kiss. They dwell together. And the assumption seems to be in my mind that in human terms somehow they can't do that. Why would it be proclaimed that in God they do come together? Is there a way in which we ought to see God's steadfast love as opposed to our faithfulness or our lack of faithfulness? Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. You look at this and say, well, it can't be because of me. You think of God's righteousness and peace. And yet, which of us has lived righteously before God? If we have not, how can we have peace with Him? To see these things as interplaying immediately between man and God, I think, doesn't work. We have to understand there has to be a change. Something has to be done differently. The fact that they do dwell together indicates to me that the answer to our difficulty is found in God Himself. The harmony between these things, that these things really do meet in God, is where our hope lies. That our faithlessness is met by God's steadfast love and His covenant love and His faithfulness to us. That the absolute righteousness that He requires of us, which results in peace, obviously isn't found in us. So it must be found in Him. The resolution between God and man is found in Him, not in us or in some synergistic way that we meet with Him. And if it's true that the glory, the dwelling in our land, is to be found in Christ, then it's in Christ that these things come together. It's Christ who is our substitute. Christ who is our righteousness. Christ who is faithful for us. And that's how I would take verse 11 then. Yes, there's harmony between heaven and earth. Faithfulness springs from the ground and righteousness looks down from heaven, from the sky. And again, Calvin would disagree with me, and so I would direct you to Calvin. He's probably more right than I am on this. But I look at this, and if faithfulness springs from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky, is it referring to the faithfulness of the people or the faithfulness of the people's representative? The faithfulness of Christ, who then earns the righteousness of God that looks down upon us and blesses us, not because we have been faithful, but because Christ has been faithful in our stead. Generally, these things, the meaning of this is clear. Verses 11 and 12 speak of the existence of real harmony that exists in the world now because of who God is and what He has done. But we have to understand that this harmony that can exist between us and Him, this harmony that we can enter into, has to be done because of what God has done. And how has God done these things? Not by mere decree, not by ignoring the problems and the sins of men, but by coming in the flesh as Christ Himself and fulfilling the law, fulfilling the covenant in His own flesh, and winning for us as our representative, Christ is, the peace with God that we so desperately desire and need. The restoration, the reconciliation, the giving of life once again that was lost. Verses 12 and 13 then speak of the goodness of God's rule, of course, His blessing. Yes, the Lord will give us what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Again, here is not the alien work of God, but the fundamental work of God. To bless His people. To show His kindness. To show His mercy. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps away. The righteousness of Christ's rule. The righteousness of Christ Himself. How can this psalmist go before God in his own righteousness? He knows that he can't. Because he has none. How can God's anger at sin be truly appeased and propitiated by sacrifices of bulls and animals? How can any man, however they might be devoted to God, whether it be Abraham or whether it be David, a man's after own heart, how can they even justify themselves before God? They can't. The psalm must be directing us toward Christ Himself, toward the one who is the righteousness of God, toward the one who is the second Adam and fulfills the commandments given to man and does so perfectly and without stain, without failure. The one who reconciles us to God and gives us peace. The Lord speaks peace to His people. This is what the psalmist holds fast to. That peace is Jesus Christ. That word that God speaks to us is Jesus the Word. Is Christ Himself. The psalmist sees this in part, but understands the basic character and nature of God. Now we see this clarified for us, that God has come to us in Christ and reconciled us to Himself in Jesus. And because God has done this, then we're encouraged to continue to walk with Him, continue to seek Him out, continue to rejoice in Him, to know that our sins are forgiven, that we're restored day by day, that we are guarded by a God who loves us and keeps us, that we have a shepherd who leads us where we need to be and guards us from danger, who seeks us out when we go astray to bring us back to Himself, that we have a God who cares for us and loves us, that we have Jesus who is for us and speaks peace to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would be grateful to you for the way that you guard us and keep us, for the fact that in Christ, love and faithfulness have met, that righteousness and peace kiss each other, that because of Christ's righteousness and his faithfulness, we can be declared righteous in you through him. Lord God, we thank you for this. We pray that this great work of love and mercy that you've poured out upon us would make us ashamed of our sin and make us ashamed to sin. We pray, Lord, that this great love that you've given to us would cause us to rejoice and to be happy and satisfied in you, to find our hope always in who you are and what you've done for us, that we would not turn to the right or the left, that we would not look for other shepherds to lead us and guard us, but to recognize, Lord God, that you have done this for us in Christ, and that you, Jesus, are the one who is our reconciliation and our peace. The word of God given to us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored, that we might be reconciled, that we might be revived, that we might be kept into eternity. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.